Great. Well, look at me. It's not like I avoid food. That's not my challenge here. So, okay, where are we at today, everybody? Acts chapter what? We're in 11. Okay, we got to chug through 11. Last week, after Cornelius and his family got saved, Peter made it all the way back to Jerusalem. What was the situation when he got back to Jerusalem? Everybody was, oh boy! Gentiles got saved! What? I can't hear you, sweetie.
They judged.
Ah, they judged, yes. In fact, the word has an intent to withdraw away. And how many times when we feel that somebody's maybe off the beam, the first thing we do is draw away. And then, of course, we can't just draw away without an explanation. So then we judge rather unpleasurably. But anyway, Peter was in Caesarea around AD 41. AD 41. And he made it back to Jerusalem. But really, when you go through chapter 10 and chapter 11, we find that not only did the apostles and the disciples, after the persecution, actually moved out from Jerusalem, such as to Sebastia, or it was called Samaria, at least the Jews called it that, or Peter went down to Lydda and Joppa. And what happened in Lydda? You guys remember? Lydda? Anybody? Somebody was resurrected from the dead. Okay? And where did Peter stay in Joppa? Where did Peter stay in Joppa? With a guy named Simon the Tanner. Now, what's the single word that you would use to describe a tannery? Single word. It stinks, okay? And in fact, there were rules that they had to be a certain distance outside of town. And I showed you, you can go to Jaffa, is what it's called today, and actually see at least the traditional site of Simon the Tanner's home. So, when they got back to Jerusalem, they contended with them. And there's two words that are used to separate thoroughly, to withdraw from, to contend, make difference, discern, doubt, and judge. They also, after the explanation, which was quite long and lengthy, and had six separate witnesses, they did something else. Okay, praise God, we'll hold our peace. But there's nothing in the word hold our peace that infers in any way that they agreed. It means literally to sit and to keep silent. To sit and keep silent. So that's kind of what sets us up for the remainder of chapter 11. Let's open in a word of prayer. And we'll dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, thank you for the love of the body here at Temple, the unction of your Spirit, the power of your Word. Lord, we thank you for the season we're entering. Lord, keep us thankful. We have so much. May not only we be thankful, but in that thanks, also be one of giving and serving. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start Everybody open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now when they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, normally, Cyprus is easy. It's this very large island here off the coast of Syria and Turkey. All right, and well, last week I told you what was so special about Cyprus. Didn't I tell you what was special about it? I'm also teaching through the Wednesday night class through this through the book, so if I get confused. But Cyprus was, as you can see from this chart, it was a senatorial province. All the pink areas or provinces were stable, solidly Roman provinces with no doubt of any need for garrisons of legionnaires. It would be like states within the United States. But what was special about Cyprus is it had copper. Now, why was copper so important in the ancient world? Copper. Well, it made money, okay? It sometimes used copper or alloys of it to make coins. The Romans did. How many of you ever heard of a sesterces? It was a large, about the size of our 50-cent piece. It was made out of a bronze or a copper alloy, all right? Denarii was silver. The aureus was gold. And that was slightly smaller than our dime, okay? But copper was the primary element in making of brass and bronze. The armor that they wore was adorned with stuff like that. The ships, you can't use iron nails. If they didn't use pegs, they actually used brass and bronze fittings because the salt water wouldn't eat them. You've seen columns built, massive Roman columns, but they just didn't set them on top of each other. They had bronze pins that they would set in place because bronze doesn't cause rust that would streak down the columns. They used it in all sorts of things, containers, vessels, all sorts of things. Cyprus had been mining copper for about 1,500 years before the Romans ever showed up, and they were still mining copper out of that island until the late 1960s, when it was no longer profitable. But as soon as copper prices went up in the 80s and the 90s, it again became profitable. There's still phenomenal reserves in that island. It was that critical. It had to be managed well because it made lots of money for the Roman Empire. And it was distinctly Roman. People that were there probably spoke Latin and Greek as well as they did, like a Jew, Hebrew. So they went as far as Cyprus, and the other place is called Phoenice. And that's the city on the island of Crete. And let's see what they did. Stephen traveled to Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, Antioch is important. It's here in Syria. And Antioch, like all ancient cities, almost all ancient cities, if they could, did not build them right on the seacoast. Why do you think they might not do that? And matter of fact, these cities were supposed to last for thousands of years. And the ocean, actually, it varied in height and has since time immemorial. Antioch is some 17 miles upriver from the actual ocean. It's actually called Antioch on the Orontes River. Rome, how many of you have ever been to Rome? Anybody been to Rome? I had opportunity in the Navy. Thank you, fellow citizens. You paid for my trip. Okay. It is up the Tiber River, a little bit farther than 17 miles. But it had a seaport that it built right down next to the ocean called Ostia. And Ostia had to be built in three separate places from the time of the Romans due to changing sea levels. So they change, everybody. I know everybody wants them to stay the same. History doesn't quite lead us to that conclusion. So this is the Roman Empire at 117 AD. Some of that changed, but at the time, it's close enough. Now, let's read on. Verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, all right, which when they had come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. There is no word here, we have no indication that what happened with Peter in Caesarea with Cornelius was known to these folks. They were separately led of the Spirit to share the gospel with Grecians. Now that word Grecian is rather important. It doesn't mean those people who are Greek by ancestry. It more means what do you use as your primary language. Now why was Greek so well spoken throughout the Mediterranean? Bible scholar students of mine. Why Greek? Everybody spoke their native tongue. That's what they'd be raised on in their home. But why Greek? Anybody? Well, a matter of fact, that superpower had a leader called Alexander the Great. His name was Alexander, but everybody kind of tagged on the Great. And the Greeks called Greece Helena. So he wanted to Hellenize the rest of the world. And that meant teaching them Greek language, teaching them Greek culture, teaching them Greek gods. But Alexander the Great had the tolerance of everybody else's beliefs. You might say he was one of the first that believed in freedom of religion. Kind of an odd thing for a conqueror, wouldn't you think? But he literally changed the Mediterranean world. So the Romans, though they wanted you to learn Latin so you could do legal things, they still conducted business using the Greek language. So every business person had to learn Greek. And lots of people learned Greek. And actually, Greek got so common, there were many Jews that didn't learn Hebrew. They literally were what? Grecians. Hellenistes. All right, a Hellenist, which is a Greek person from Greek ancestry, or just a Greek-speaking Jew or anybody else. If you spoke Greek, God bless you, you were a Grecian. By the way, what was the original language our New Testament was written in? Greek. Literally, God had prepared the world for the reception of the gospel. It was easier to spread the gospel in Paul's time than in many ways than it is today. All he needed was a thing called a diptych that said, I'm a Roman citizen. And he could literally go anywhere. They all spoke the same language. Not the same today, is it? English is close, but still, let's read on. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the word of the Lord. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So literally, Cyrene is down here in North Africa. And so these people, instead of going back home, actually went to Antioch. They had left Jerusalem and went to Antioch and started preaching to the Gentiles. And you can imagine when the Jewish community there all of a sudden start having lots of Gentiles coming into synagogue and being preached to, that word would go somewhere. Verse 22. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth who? Now, why would they send Barnabas? Obviously, the Spirit led him to do that, but there was a... What is Barnabas' character? We've talked about Barnabas before. He had a special name, Son of something. Son of Consolation. Who was the person that brought Saul to the disciples? It was Barnabas. Barnabas had a character of love and consideration. It will eventually cause a schism between Paul and Barnabas over an individual that failed in his first attempt to go to the mission field, a person called John Mark. But the point is, they sent somebody that had a good heart. They could have just as easily sent a firebrand, a doctrinal, person. They could have just as easily sent that person, but they didn't. They sent Barnabas. They sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he had came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with the purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now why would he do that? Why would he? Wait a minute. We got this. We have a revival going here in the city of Antioch. Why in the world am I heading off to Tarsus to try to find Paul? Brother? Yeah. It was clear, though. How big can a church get until you need another? How big? I'm just saying. There's been pastors in my own recollection that they were the only one, and they literally used themselves up. They poured themselves out in service. God bless them for it. I was a recipient of their gifts. But we as the congregation should look forward to additional resources if needed, right? Well, you brought out a good point. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. Who was his teacher? Remember? He grew up in the city of Jerusalem, still considered today one of the greatest Bible teachers in Judaism. His name was Gamaliel. And the Apostle Paul literally sat at the feet of many Jewish scholars, consider him the greatest teacher ever. Now, I've had opportunity in my relationship at Hanford to sit under people that are respected not only in the United States, but internationally for their knowledge and skill. Doc Rencher. He was the one that designed the chemistry control that's used in all pressurized water reactors used all over the world. I had the opportunity to sit in a chemistry class by him. There's been others. So he went to Tarsus. But the key is, here's the city as it was, through archaeological evidence, the city of Antioch. It literally had a part that was on an island. And this is the walls of the city. But down here, close to the amphitheater that still exists today, was the Jewish community. And up on the hillside was this thing called it was an interesting name, but Statue of Sharon. It was a female effigy that was carved into the rocks on the top of the mountainside. But the Jewish community was now having all sorts of Gentiles being involved with it. Keeping them square on what good doctrine is, Barnabas was more of a feeler than a knower. The first decision he made was with his heart, not with his head. Sometimes always deciding with your head makes you legalistic. Both should decide with the Spirit first. But let's read on. So the founding of the Gentile church at Antioch. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Why do you think they called them Christians? They were just kind of like half-baked Jews, right? Actually, probably a good portion of them anymore had no Jewish background. So they named them. They called them. They didn't call themselves this. The people around them used it as a descriptor. How many times down through history has maybe a derogatory name been used on a group? We'll just pick it up. What did the North call the soldiers in the South? What did they call them? Rebs. Rebels. Okay. We'll take it. I mean, they took it unto themselves. They wrote about, well, we're Rebs, okay? The rebel yell. Literally, Christians took what? Took this name unto ourselves. That's what I am. Maybe it was helpful as a descriptor. But being a Christian, a name that's come down, in Arabic, they use a different title, and it means Nazarenes. Nazarenes. But the same is true. They draw us back to our master. Verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout the world, which came to pass in the days of who? Claudius. So, we have this fire of faith, a revival going on in Antioch. Paul comes probably and was there from soon, probably AD 41, the end, at least a year, the Bible gives us, and a great dearth. Now, how many of you have ever got a mega mug of coffee? Anybody? What do we call the biggest shark that ever lived, eh? Megalodon. Well, the point is, that's a Greek word, megas. It means exceeding, greatest, large, loud, mighty, sore, strong, or a great length of time. We're not talking about a dearth, we're talking about a great dearth. Now comes the question. What's a dearth? It's a limos. A scarcity of food, dearth, famine, and hunger. And primarily, when there is a famine, what gets hit the worst? Cities or countryside? They grow the stuff. It's the cities, and it gets horrible, especially for people who don't have any money. And what did the Christians in Jerusalem do? They sold their possessions. They gave away their wealth. So, a great dearth. And in the time of Claudius, Claudius was the fourth emperor of Rome. You had Julius Caesar, then Augustus. Julius Caesar wasn't an emperor, but you have Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, which got murdered by the Praetorian Guard, and the Praetorian Guard appointed Claudius. He was under his bed when the Praetorian Guard came in and says, "You want to be emperor?" wait a minute. I have all these guys with swords, and there's red on them from the guy that used to have that job. I don't know. What do you think? And it's a historical record that this actually happened under Claudius. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and who? Saul. The last time Saul was in that town, they were going to end his existence. Okay? Remember, he had the job to go and persecute the church. That's how we got to the Damascus Road. But now he's coming back with what? Gifts. Gifts. Now, it just so happens the Roman Empire, in relationship with the nation of Judea, Israel, had several people of the Herod's family that they dealt with. Herod the Great. What are some of the things that Herod the Great did? Herod the Great. He built several things. He was a builder. What did he build? How about the Great Temple in Jerusalem? He took the Second Temple and put it on steroids. In fact, Herod's temple was about 4 times larger than the original Temple of Solomon and was absolutely gorgeous. When the Romans came to destroy the city in 70 AD, Titus specifically gave direction to not destroy it. The Roman soldiers burned it to the ground. All the gold melted into the cracks of the stones, and they literally took the Temple Mount apart stone by stone. But Herod the Great built Masada, the big fortress on top of the mountain. He built 2 other forts in the Judean desert, the Herodium, okay, and another one, because he was deathly scared that either the Romans were going to kill him or his own people were. Herod the Great was not a Jew, okay? He was not a Jew. Oh, he also murdered 2 of his wives and 3 of his sons. When in doubt, kill your own children. Not only we know these names for sure, Doris and Mamre and Malthrace and Cleopatra and Marimani, okay? But he had probably anywhere from 5 to 7 additional wives we know existed or inferred, but we don't know their names. So we know of 2 of them. They're mentioned in the New Testament. Herod Antipas. He's also the Herods. Herod Antipas was involved with the trial of Christ. And Herod Philip the Tetrarch actually ruled a part closer to Syria, and we only hear of him once in the Scriptures. Herod Antipas killed his other brother, Achilles, so he could become emperor. Ruler of at least the key part of Judea under the governor. Now, many of us know about Herodias. John the Baptist was the one that said, wait a minute, you married Herod Philip, and there were 2 Philips, Herod Philip, and then you went off and ran off with Herod Antipas. Okay? Probably a bad thing. So Herod Antipas arrested John the Baptist, and eventually, because of dancing for Salome, the daughter, he said, well, ask half of the kingdom and I'll give it to you. And she said, I want the head of John the Baptist. Wouldn't you want to be part of this family? Oh, the love, the joy, the happiness. You would always be watching your back and always controlling the words you say. It just so happens that Aristobulus, who Herod the Great killed, one of his children was Herod Agrippa I. He was good friends with Caligula. We saw he was just before Claudius. Good friends with Caligula, and he got the position after Herod Antipas died and Herod Philip died. They gave him basically the rule of Judea. Unlike under Pontius Pilate, the governorship was reduced and all those authorities came over to Herod Agrippa I. The whole idea was that he was so Roman, they had no doubt that he would try to run the show like a Roman governor would. Also, Herod of Calculus, all right, these two, basically had the same properties. And that was up here. Here you have the Sea of Galilee. And these properties here above the area called Decapolis between Israel and Damascus, what is called Syria. Now, we have no photograph or artwork except some coins of what Herod Agrippa looked like. The Eretz Israel Museum in Tel Aviv, it's not the Israeli National Museum, but it's a museum that specializes in metals, tools, coinage, and type of masonry work. And they'd used a computer program that took several of the coins that we have, there's several years, that have the image of Herod Agrippa, and literally made a computer image of what he, the best we can determine what he looked like. And by his coins, you can see that hawk nose. The first time I saw that picture, I said, you've got to be kidding me. Nobody's got a nose hanging out that long. But he did. Some people do. Well, that's the face I want you to think about when we start the next verse. Now about that time, Herod the king stretches forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So, James, what do we know about James? He was the brother of John. But I'd like you to turn back to Mark chapter 3. When the 12 were called, James and John were called. They were the sons of Zebedee, but there's something else about them. Let's look at verse 13, Mark 3, 13. And he goeth up unto a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. Now, Boanerges is actually, we've seen before that Greek is a very easy language to learn. It's not considered one of the hard languages to learn because many of the words are compound words. You take a word you already know, stick it with another word you already know, and now you know a third word. Boanerges is actually made up of two words. Ben, meaning son of or young, and ragas, a violent or anger. So if, Nate, you and I are the sons of thunder, we're Boanerges. Do we have a temper? More than likely. If something crawls through our head, where else is it going to crawl out of? Our mouth. My brothers and I had an interesting relationship growing up. If there was the last soda pop in the fridge, we would literally have a knockdown, drag-out fight over the last soda pop in the fridge. I would consider me and my brothers Boanerges. At least my mother thought that. She would go and cry on the back porch until Dad got home, and then death reigned all around us. Okay? But these two men, James was the first of the apostles to die. John was not martyred and lived almost to 100 AD. Brothers. Brothers. From Boanerges, John was considered a loving, caring, sacrificing individual. His orientation with Jesus changed him from the son of thunder to the very person from the cross that Christ... 5 minutes, yes. 5 minutes, yes. Maybe everybody was hoping it's maybe two. But anyway, gave John the responsibility for his mother. He wouldn't have given that to Boanerges. He had changed. Who was the one that leaned over on Jesus' breast? What? It was John. He changed. He completely changed. Perhaps all of us need to get as close. The martyrdom of James and Peter. And I'm not going to start verse 3 in Acts 12. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. We're at the Passover time. And during the Passover, he'd go back to Jerusalem like all the Jews. And he would have show himself, and Herod would make all sorts of to-do and probably donate money, all with a big show. By the way, at this time, the temple had not been fully completed yet. It wouldn't get completed until just 2 years before it was destroyed. I mean, it was this ongoing massive project. I would have rather seen Herod's temple than Solomon's. We know some of it, what it looked like. I've showed you tiles and pictures of what from archaeological evidence has showed us. But he took Peter. The loss of John, and reminiscent of John the Baptist. What do you think was going to happen to Peter? And what would that drive you to do? And we'll see next week how they fell to their knees and prayed. And we'll see miracles next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for where we can, even if, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before Nebuchadnezzar, I don't care whether you take our life or whether we survive the fire, but we're going to walk as our God wants us to. Lord, by your grace, may we have the same passion, the same trust, and the same faith that not only manages how we walk, but how we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.